We have two brief scripture readings this morning from the New Testament. The first is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke 24, reading verses 44 to 48. Luke chapter 24, last chapter of Luke's Gospel, reading just a few verses from verse 44. Once again, give attention to the Word of God. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Then turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we shall read verses 17 to 20, and this is the passage that we'll be focusing our study on this morning. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. This is the Word of God. And once again, we ask him to add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. We continue this morning our studies in this Sermon on the Mount, and we've seen that this Sermon of our Lord is really a description of what life in his kingdom is to be like for those of us who are indeed citizens of his kingdom, those of us who are Christians. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of legalistic rules that we are to try to keep in order to get right with God. Rather, they are a picture of the life of the one who is already right with God through Jesus Christ. Sometimes hear people say, "Well, I just try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. And no one can do better than that." We're going to see in our upcoming studies and this morning that this kind of approach simply will not do. Indeed, it is an impossible approach to life. None of us can expect to be made right with God by keeping his law. And we've seen that if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by grace, a blessed person, you ought to manifest this grace in your life by living a life that is characterized by the Beatitudes. And we might call it a beatitude in a living. This ought to be clear in your life. And then in our last study, we saw that we are also to manifest the fact that we are Christians by being salt and light in the world. Well, then we come to our passage this morning, and we see in these verses that Jesus is continuing to show how the citizen of his kingdom should display that fact before a watching world. He is to do so by living a life of righteousness. Now, he's going to get into several specifics in upcoming studies. In fact, if you just glance down at your English Bible, you'll probably, like mine, have some English subheadings that have been added to break down the chapter. And if you glance through the rest of the chapter, you'll see some of the specifics of righteous living that Jesus is going to address. You'll see next week we'll be looking at the subject of murder. We'll be looking at divorce, telling the truth, revenge, how to relate to enemies, prayer, how you handle money, worry, being judgmental, and then weighing the words of the teachers that you choose to listen to. All very practical things that we must face up to in life. And so this morning section of the sermon, verses 17 to 20, really provides us with the foundation of these teachings that are to follow how we're to live a righteous life. In other words, here Jesus teaches where the Christian stands in relation to God's law. We might say that these four verses give to us the method of interpretation, or the hermeneutical grid for properly understanding the rest of this Sermon on the Mount. It's only when we really know how to relate to God's law as a Christian that we'll know how to live in balanced obedience to it. So then, with these things in mind, we have two basic points this morning. Two points, really, that Jesus makes. One is doctrinal and one is practical. The first point is the doctrinal teaching, and it's this, that Jesus keeps the law for your sake. And then secondly, we'll see in verses 19 and 20 the practical application of that, which is that you must keep the law for Jesus' sake. So these are our two points then. Jesus keeps the law for your sake, and you are to keep the law for Jesus' sake. Let's begin then with verses 17 and 18. Jesus keeping the law for your sake. I invite you to look again at those verses, please. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Really, there are two points of clarification that must be made before we look at this doctrinal point. We should first of all ask, what does Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? Well, of course, if you were to look up this phrase in the Bible, you'll quickly see that really this is simply shorthand for the Old Testament. That is the Bible's term for summarizing the Old Testament scriptures. It contains the law, and it also contains the prophetic writings. If you were to pick up a Hebrew Bible, you'll see that the historical portions are also known as the former prophets. So law and prophets, that's what the Old Testament contains. And we saw in the passage just read in Luke that Jesus also mentions the Psalms as a poetic category as well. Now, of course, when you mention the Old Testament in many churches today, people sort of shrug their shoulders. And I'm sure you've heard, like me, many people say, oh, but that's in the Old Testament, as if God had never really spoken to the world before the coming of his Son. And that's why we must pay close attention to how Jesus relates to the law and the prophets. If Jesus' followers have a lower estimation of the Old Testament than he does, then it is they and not the Old Testament scriptures that have a problem. So that's the first point of clarification. And the second is found in these words that begin verse 17. He says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. Why does Jesus begin this section with these words? Well, because evidently many of his listeners were thinking that Jesus was in some way abolishing the Old Testament. Jesus was much misunderstood in his day. That much is clear from reading the account in the Gospels. As a rabbi of the scriptures, he was certainly unusual. We can see, for example, that he was not affiliated with any of the major rabbinical schools or the sects of the day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, nor indeed had he been trained by any of the teachers of the law. And as you know, of course, from the Gospels, the law is what these Jewish religious leaders were claiming to uphold. But then you see, here comes Jesus, and he's contradicting these pillars of the Old Testament, we might say. And so the question naturally was raised, was Jesus somehow doing away with the law and the prophets if he was contradicting the teachers of the law and the prophets? Well, as you know, the Pharisees, the so-called separated ones, and the teachers of this law lived strictly according to the rabbinical traditions of the day. They were highly revered by the people. And then here comes Jesus, and he's openly criticizing them, and he's condemning them, and he's calling them hypocrites. You imagine a guest preacher coming to a self-professed Orthodox church, and in his sermon, he teaches that they must abandon all that the pastors of their church have taught for generations. You imagine what kind of a stir that would cause. Who is this guy? What kind of guy is he? I mean, is he Orthodox? Does he even believe the Bible? And so it was with Christ. These kinds of obvious questions were apparently circulating about him. So then Jesus' contemporaries were concerned that at best he undervalued the law and the prophets, or at worst that he came to destroy them. And of course, as you know today, many in the Church of Jesus Christ do believe that Jesus' coming somehow relegates the Old Testament scriptures or renders the Old Testament obsolete in some way, or at least of little value to the New Testament Christian. Let me quote, for instance, Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. He says, "I feel increasingly that it is very regrettable that the New Testament should ever have been printed alone, because we tend to fall into the serious error of thinking that because we are Christians, we don't need the Old Testament." These are certainly questions that are raised today, just as they were raised in Jesus' day. And so Jesus now sets the record straight. And he makes here in these verses a negative statement and a positive statement to get his point across. First of all, negatively, he says that he abolishes neither aspect. Jesus abolishes neither aspect of the law or the prophets. Verse 17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Jesus here is offering an apologetic for his teaching. He is offering a defense of the gospel of grace. We walk surely a fine line between law and grace, legalism and license. Jesus here shows us the balance, and he makes clear that grace does not abolish law. Notice the double negative in verse 17. He's very insistent. These negatives come first, in fact, in the phrases, literally in the Greek, "Not to abolish have I come, not to destroy, but to fulfill." And then in verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you," verily, verily I say to you, as the Old King James had it, literally, "Amen, amen." He's very clear on this. He does not want to be mistaken. It's emphatic. He has not come to abolish the Old Testament. That word "abolish" is a very strong word that means to utterly destroy. It's used of the destruction of the temple, for instance, in Matthew 24. Jesus does not abolish the prophets. How could he destroy the prophets when you think about it? Indeed, this is the eternal word of God. The scripture, Jesus says elsewhere, cannot be broken. But he focuses mainly on the law to refute his detractors. And Jesus does not abolish that either. Verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot," one tittle, literally one iota, the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, "and one stroke of a pen," this tiniest mark in the Hebrew alphabet, "not one of these things will pass from the law until all has been fulfilled." Jesus says here clearly that the eternality of the word stands firm. He says that heaven and earth are less durable than the word of God. I wonder, do you realize this morning that the ground you are standing on is in fact more fragile than the words that are printed in your Bible? It is eternal truth. "Heaven and earth may pass away," Jesus said elsewhere, "but my word will never pass away." And then again, "not one iota," not one dot will pass away from the law. Jesus abolishes neither aspect of the law or the prophets. But stated positively, Jesus fulfills both aspects. And this really is where we get to the heart of our doctrine, that Jesus keeps the law for your sake. Jesus keeps the law for your sake. What does Jesus mean when he says, "I come to fulfill it"? Well, this word does not mean to complete or to bring to an end. Let me again cite Martin Lloyd-Jones. The word used here, fulfill, means to carry out, to fulfill in the sense of keeping full obedience to it. Literally carrying out everything that has been said in the law and the prophets. Jesus says he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. How does he do this? Well, obviously he fulfills the prophets quite clearly by completing or bringing to the fullness all of the predictions that were made about him there. Indeed, we see them all the way from Genesis 3:15 on down. You must remember that Matthew's gospel was primarily addressed to the Jews. The Jews needed to see clearly that the subject of the Old Testament scriptures was Jesus of Nazareth. But do we not need to know that as well? In our day and age, is the Old Testament not likewise relegated as some kind of dinosaur that is extinct for the church? Indeed, we must know that Jesus is indeed at the center of the Old Testament scriptures. They are not simply a bunch of plot lines for VeggieTales episodes. Have you noticed this? When we take the Old Testament and we moralize the stories for our children, and that's about it. But Jesus tells us that he has come to fulfill the prophets. Jesus is the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. He is the Passover lamb of Exodus, the sacrifice of atonement of Leviticus, the prophet like Moses of Deuteronomy. He is the captain of the armies of the Lord of Joshua. He is the Davidic king of Samuel Kings. He is the temple builder of Chronicles, the king installed on Zion of Psalm 2. The priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. He is the bridegroom of the Song of Solomon, the virgin-born Emmanuel of Isaiah. He is the son of man of Daniel, the savior born in Bethlehem of Micah. He is the desired of all nations of Haggai, the angel of the Lord of Zechariah, and the son of righteousness of Malachi. And that's just for starters. That just starts us off. Read the Old Testament and you will see Jesus fulfills the prophets. But also Jesus fulfills the law, doesn't he? And remember again that to fulfill means to keep. As you know, my friends, our confession of faith rightly divides the law of the Old Testament into three divisions. The ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. Jesus comes on the mount and he says, "I have come to fulfill all three." The ceremonial law, as you know, pertain to the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices. And most clearly we see this to be fulfilled in what we call the passive obedience of Christ. That is to say that his passion, his sufferings on the cross for our sins. Let me read you an example of how he does this from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." There's the ceremonial law, you see, of the Old Testament. But what does he go on to say? "But this man," that is Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And now where there is remission of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Jesus has kept the ceremonial law for your sake. You stand with all your sins forgiven through his shed blood. But it goes more than that, isn't it? There's a civil law. There's the moral law. The civil law pertaining to the judicial law code for national Israel in the Old Testament. And the moral law, which of course pertains to the perpetual moral duties of love to God and love to neighbor that are summarized in those Ten Commandments that were read earlier this morning. And Jesus' fulfillment of these is most clearly seen in what we call his active obedience. The active obedience of Christ is his living, a perfect life of obedience, indeed, for your sake. He committed no sin, Peter says. nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The civil law he obeyed perfectly as the true Israelite. That's a theme we've seen Matthew bringing up again and again. These laws, the civil law code of Israel, passed away theologically at Christ's death. And indeed, they passed away historically when the national Israel passed away in AD 70. What about the moral law? What about these Ten Commandments that still stand written? And indeed, the moral equity of that civil law, the moral demands that are within it that stand forever. Well, of course, Jesus has kept it in its entirety as a covenant of works on your behalf. This law, of course, is a permanent expression of the holiness of God and of his moral demands on his creatures, so that we may reflect his image. These Jesus kept perfectly on behalf of his people, and his righteousness is imputed to them by faith. So then, if you're a disciple of Christ this morning, if you're indeed a citizen of his kingdom, Jesus has kept the law for your sake, and you stand declared righteous in his sight because you are clothed with his perfect fulfillment of the law on your behalf. You depend only on his fulfilling the law, both passively and actively, for your justification. And this, you see, is the heart of the gospel, and it is not contrary to the law. So then Christ upholds the law by keeping it. The law is not abolished by Jesus. Indeed, if there be any question about that, we need only look to Calvary. For on the cross there, Jesus bears the full penalty of the law of God, and it is not a law that has passed away. Jesus keeps the law perfectly for your sake. This is the doctrine of the text. But in the second place this morning, Jesus gives us an application of the doctrine as well. And that is found in verses 19 and 20, that you must therefore keep the law for Jesus' sake. Jesus keeps the law for your sake, and secondly, you must keep the law for Jesus' sake. I invite you again to look at verse 19 and 20. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. These well-known words of Jesus really make no sense until you appreciate the continuing validity of the law that he has just mentioned in the previous two verses. You see, Jesus does not merely keep the law for your justification and then let you live whatever kind of life you like. Indeed, we might go so far as to saying the very reason that he justified you in the first place was that you might be holy and sanctified and set apart for him. Listen to the word of God from Romans 8, where Paul says this: for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. There's the doctrine of justification. Jesus has kept the law for your sake. But what does he say next? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, there is the doctrine of sanctification. Christ keeps the law for your sake. That's your justification. And now you must keep the law for Jesus' sake. That's sanctification. The law, you see, not only reveals to us God's moral character as holy, not only does it drive us to Christ out of ourselves that we might be justified, but also it is the Christian's new rule of life. And this so-called third use of the law is what Jesus has in view here. Your attitude to the law now that you are a Christian. And in verses 19 to 20, Jesus offers us a wrong attitude to the law and a right attitude to the law. The wrong attitude is found in verse 19. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Here is someone who is indeed in the kingdom of heaven, but he's got a wrong understanding of how he should relate to the law of God. And the wrong attitude is this: it is relaxing the law and teaching others to do the same. Relaxing the law and teaching others to do the same. You may say, I don't see that word in there. I don't see the word relax. Most English translations have break. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. It's actually a rather poor translation. The idea rather of the original word is to weaken or to set aside or to teach against even, rather than to disobey or to break one of the laws of God. And so those holding this attitude, those who weaken the law of God, those who would relax its standards will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now you may ask me this morning, well, how can I do that? How can I be guilty of relaxing the law of God? It's very clear. Ten commandments, it's written. How can we weaken that? Well, the most obvious way, which so often we fall into, and here's a big word from the dictionary, antinomianism. Antinomianism, that's a word that was apparently first coined by Martin Luther. It simply means against the law. Against the law. This is the way the antinomian reasons. He says this. He says, first of all, I know that all my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. True. In Christ, that is true. And he reasons this way. God therefore regards me as sinless in Christ. That is true. You are declared righteous in the eyes of God. Then you see he makes this leap, doesn't he? And he says, because I am therefore justified by grace, I am therefore not obligated to keep the law. Wrong. In fact, it's the opposite. You see, this view is popularized today in the so-called lordship salvation teaching. You've heard it said, perhaps, that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to accept him as your Lord. You may have heard this also in so-called second blessing or higher life teachings. Those who say you can get saved, but still live in sin until you have some second experience of the Spirit, which then helps you start to live a holy life. Indeed, this kind of teaching is common in much of today's easy believism. You walk the aisle. You put your name on the card. You've been saved, they say. And all you need to do now is wait at the heavenly bus stop to go home. And friends, that is not the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ here, is it? Jesus doesn't just come to save us from the penalty of sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not fire insurance. Rather, he has come to save us also from the power of sin. Paul says, shall we go on sinning, that grace may increase? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Rather, as we know, we are saved to do good works that Christ our God, rather, prepared in advance for us to do. This is one way we may be guilty of relaxing the law, but the other, I think, is one of which we as reformed people may be more in danger of falling into. And it is the danger of legalism or pietism. This is living by the law as a basis of your ongoing acceptance with God, doing good things, things, yes, he has commanded us to do, doing your quiet time, coming to church, listening to sermons, reading Puritan books, singing the Psalms, the list goes on. Those are good things. But the problem here sometimes is that we can do these things in such a way that we think they will make us acceptable to God. Rather than trusting on the fact that Christ has kept the law for your sake. Now you may say that doesn't seem to me like a relaxing of the law or a setting aside of the law, but perhaps even an intensifying of the law. But you see, in reality, it does weaken the law. Because it says the law of God is keepable. Keepable by us to win acceptance with God. It rejects the law's true strength in breaking us and driving us to Christ. In contrast to these errors, Jesus wants you to practice the law and teach others to do the same. Whoever, he says, does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The true Christian, my friend, realizes that he or she has been freed from the law's condemnation, and he relates to God's law no longer as a condemning rule that brings death as its wages, but rather as a rule of life. What the Apostle James calls the law of liberty. There's two words that we don't often put together in the same sentence as Christians. The law of liberty, James says. Christian is no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. He's justified by grace and he is sanctified by grace. As James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can such faith save him? Faith apart from works is dead. So you must avoid this wrong attitude to the law in your life. But then in our last verse, verse 20, we have the right attitude to the law. Let's look at verse 20 again. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. You remember from previous studies that Matthew's use of this word righteousness, he's speaking here not of the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to us, but rather a life of sincere obedience to the law of God. Your response, we might say, to the truth of that imputed righteousness that we have by faith. Remember, this sermon was addressed primarily to the believer already saved by grace and in union with Christ, the righteous one. What kind or what quality of righteousness does Jesus Christ expect of you? The answer, of course, is a true righteousness, not the sham righteousness of the Pharisees who were self-righteous. You see, the Christian's righteousness, my friends, is his new life of sanctification, and it's a real righteousness acceptable to God through Christ alone. It's not the shabby rags of Pharisaic self-righteousness. Once again, this is not works righteousness, but rather it is works as an evidence of imputed righteousness. It is our keeping the law for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In the well-known words of Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Why should you do that? Why should you heed the words of the apostle? Why should you heed the words of Christ here and live a life of true righteousness before God? What's the motivation that's going to help you do this and live before God in holiness? Is it duty? Is it simply discipline? Is it drudgery? The answer, according to these scriptures, is love to Christ. As we sang in the psalm, love for his law. The Christian says with that psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. The Christian says with Paul, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Romans 7 and verse 22. Let me give you a quote from the Puritan Walter Marshall here. He says, unbelievers wish duties were not necessary, and they are burdensome to them, but they are pleasant to us. Because we do not gain our holiness by our own vain wrestling with our lusts, but we act naturally according to the new nature. We have a new taste and savor, a new love and liking by the Spirit of Christ. And we look on the law not as a burden, but as our privilege in Christ. The law is to us a royal law, a law of liberty and our privilege, not a bond and a yoke of compulsion. You hear what he's saying there? The motivation to keep the law of God. Christ has kept the law on my behalf. And so out of love to him, how can I not live a life of holiness for his sake? You hear what he says? You have a new nature. You're not bound to the law as a law of bondage. Christ has fulfilled the law as a yoke of bondage for you, so that to you it might be a sweet law of liberty leading to holiness. And this, you see, is the outlook you must have when you come to read in the next several parts of this chapter what God expects of you in your marriage and what God expects of you in your relationship with your friends and your colleagues and what God expects of you in terms of the words that come out of your mouth and what God expects of you when you're tempted to worry and so on and so forth. And so Jesus' challenge this morning for you. Jesus has kept the law for your sake. Go keep the law for His sake. I wonder, is there someone here this morning and you feel defeated in your Christian life? You feel like you're being beaten by a particular sin, perhaps. You feel that you just don't match up to God's standard. I would ask you, are you living by faith in the righteous one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets for your justification? Or rather, is your life of sanctification becoming a performance treadmill of justification by works? If so, you need this teaching. Jesus wants heart obedience. Jesus wants sincere obedience. Jesus wants fervent obedience as a response to His perfect obedience that saves you. He does not ask you to provide your own justifying righteousness. He's done that for you already. What He asks of you this morning is that you lean on His finished work and then display your love and your gratitude with a righteous life lived for Him as a grateful citizen of His kingdom. We have several of our students here this morning who are going back to school this week. I ask you to imagine if you go to class this week and it's your first day on the class, and the teacher says on the first day, I want you all to know that you've already received an A for this class. You've already got an A. Now you still have to put in the work. You still have to hand in the assignments. You still have to complete the syllabus that I have written for you. But your A is already in my grade book. I wonder, would that make a difference in your approach to the work ahead of you in that class? I wonder, would it affect your enjoyment of the materials that you would work on? Would it not put a spring in your step to do the work for its own sake? Actually enjoy it. Not simply to do it in a slavish way to get the GPA. Jesus has kept the law fully for your sake. I did not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. You already have His A in God's grade book. And so now He asks you to walk before Him in love and in sincerity and in liberty. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. O God, our Father, how we thank You that You did send Your only begotten Son, born under the law, that He may keep the law fully on our behalf. O Lord, we acknowledge that so very often, even as believers, we revert to the old way of viewing the law. We revert to the way of looking at the law which says, I must keep it in order to stay in Your good graces. O Lord, how we thank You that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets perfectly on our behalf, so that we might be righteous in Your sight, so that we may have His grade A in our grade book. But Lord our God, may we not fall into the error of being against Your law and of assuming therefore that because we have been forgiven and because we have His righteousness that we may live as we like. O Lord God, You have set us free in order to keep the law, not to save us from its demands, but rather that we may keep them looking to Christ. So fill us with Your Spirit, we pray this day. Give us grace, O Lord God, as we battle against sin and as indeed we try more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ. O Lord, sanctify us, Lord, that we might be more and more like Him. And may we all the time look to Him who kept the law on our behalf, that we may keep the law for His sake. And all of these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.